Thank you, Alex. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 21. We are coming to the close of this sermon series, although even though the book ends today, our sermon series in this book does not end today. There are two more weeks, and we will continue to worship in God's Word. First John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, guard yourself from idols. You will notice, maybe you noticed in the bulletin, that the title for this sermon, if you're taking notes, separate notes, or that the title is Troubling the Troubler. And so, just as a kind of to get the juices flowing question, think about your life, however long you've walked the face of the earth, whether it's 8 or 80 years. And who is the person that has given you the most trouble in your entire life? Who's the person that has given you personally the most trouble in your life? If any of you answer me, besides my family, I'd like to visit with you after church for a little while. No, I'm only kidding. Do y'all have somebody? Do y'all have somebody that has given you the most trouble in your life? The person? You got that person identified mentally? I don't want you pointing fingers or, you know, looking at somebody and smirking and that kind of stuff. No. There was a pastor who was the pastor of a small rural church. Small congregation. And he took out a full-page ad in the newspaper. After about 20 years in ministry in that small town, and it was, come this Sunday to Hope Evangelical Free Church, where Pastor Dennis will expose the one person infertile who has given him the most trouble. Place was packed. Packed that Sunday. Everybody wanted to hear Pastor Dennis expose the person. And guess who that person was? Who's the person that gives you the most trouble in your life? I'd be willing to bet, after some serious reflection and maybe a couple of questions, the answer is you. You give yourself the most trouble in your life. We like to put it on somebody else. Maybe it wasn't the first person you thought of. And so, 8 years from now, when you see that full-page ad in the Fertile Journal, please forget this message and make sure you come, because it'll be me, I guarantee it. But today, what I'd like to do in just our brief time together is the person I'd like to trouble, I'd like the Holy Spirit to trouble your troubler just a little bit, which isn't anything new on a Sunday morning for us anyways, but hopefully by God's Spirit and by God's grace, this will become more apparent as we proceed this morning, because the reason why I want to, and I think it's right for us at this point in this text, with this text from God's Word, to trouble the troubler, is because there is only one God, and I'm not Him. And neither are you. Israel was challenged, or one of the things that even Orthodox Jew today do, every day they get up and they repeat to themselves Deuteronomy chapter 6. Not the whole thing, but and they have a title for it because it's the first word in Hebrew. It's called the Shema. A number of years ago, our VBS had the Shema out there for the kids to learn, and they had a little bracelet with the Hebrew letters on it. Maybe you still have that. Maybe you don't. But it's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. He is the only God that there is. And the reason why we have trouble is because we push him out of his place. We typically, in Scripture, encounter Paul ending his letters with extended personal interaction. Colossians chapter 4, at the end there, verse 14 and 15, read this way. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, as also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. John does not end 1 John, this letter to his the people that he's writing to, this way. There is no extended personal greeting. There is no name, send this greeting back and forth. The people that are with me greet you and greet the people that are there that we love and have enjoyed fellowship with. John doesn't do that. He doesn't put up his own sincerely yours. This is not a typical ending, but it is an appropriate ending. Rather, what John does is at the very end of this letter is he very quickly gives a warning. Because of the brevity of this statement, because of its placement of what has just preceded it, and because the verb there, the action word, the thing that the command that is given there is quite a very strong verb, it's reasonable to conclude that this is a warning. And yet, John has been consistently affectionate towards the people that he's writing to. Even here, he starts out by saying, little children, dear children, beloved. He uses phrases like that throughout the entire letter. You can look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 28, chapter 3, verse 7 and 18, chapter 4, verse 4. He uses terms of endearment to the people that he's writing. And there's no reason why at the end here when he says, little children, guard yourself from idols, that we should take this warning as some kind of lunk upside the side of their heads because they weren't doing that. It comes from a place of, it's stern, yes, but it's motivated from a place of affection and care. And there is a consistency in his affection throughout the letter. He's weaved it throughout. Even though the subject matter in this letter has been extremely confrontational towards false teachers and false doctrine, he has proclaimed that genuine believers have love for one another as evidence of real faith in their lives. Genuine salvation is evidenced in the life of a believer if there is love for one another. John not only proclaims that, but he also demonstrates that he has that kind of love for the people that he's writing to. And so this terse, stern, affectionate warning fits very well with the overall message that has been consistently circled and explained over and over and over again. It fits well with the bigger picture of the whole letter, and that is this. Reject the false and embrace the real. The truth. Whenever you and I are exposed to error, we are to reject that error and cling to the truth. That has been his mantra, the thing that this letter has been dealing with all along. And it's a very short warning. Beloved, very affectionate. And then he says, guard. As genuine followers of Jesus Christ, we're always on duty. The word here that says guard calls the genuine believer in Jesus to stand like an armed guard, diligently watching, always on red alert, never on caution or green. Always on red alert, DEFCON 5, constantly. Ready to defend and conquer all that the world has to offer, all that might come at that genuine believer to create error. And it's a high degree of personal effort. It's always been interesting to me in Christendom as we practice it, not only here, but pretty much everywhere, that at the end of the school year, the church calendar changes because it's summertime. And there are ministries and churches that I know of that act as if Satan goes on vacation. And so do we. To be honest, beloved, I don't know why we stop Sunday school in May. I don't know why we do that. Our kids need a break? Our adults need a break? I mean, that's one side. I mean, I do get it. We all need a break, right? We all need to let our guard down, right? No. Just because the calendar changes, though, and the schedule changes within church, that doesn't mean that we take a break from our Christianity here. I mean, that's why I do get it. I do understand why our calendar changes, and it's okay. But don't ever let your guard down. You're always on duty. There's a high degree of personal effort, and the fact that it says here, keep yourselves, guard yourselves from idols, when just a few short verses ago, look back with me at verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him. And we explained last week that the keeper is Jesus Christ. So he's the one that keeps us. But the fact that the genuine believer is kept by Christ so that the devil doesn't lay hold of or grab him does not at all diminish our need for effort. Being born of God, Jesus Christ keeps us. This is not a scripture that supports the idea of let go and let God, as if his providence, his protection, his sovereignty in some way cancels out our investment of effort. Jesus Christ is the one that keeps us. He is the one that maintains. By in him we move, we live and breathe and have our being. He's the one that holds us all together. But that doesn't mean that we just throw our hands up and live willy-nilly without staying on guard. Personal effort in keeping yourself from idols is hand in glove with being kept by Christ. They are not mutually exclusive things. And so we continue to trouble the troubler in that he now discusses, or in this very short sentence, little children, definitely an affectionate term, a strong verb of staying on guard, not divorced from or separated from being kept by Christ. He says that we are to be kept from idols. We are to keep ourselves from idols. Now, the context of the letter, the cultural context is definite. They're in the Roman Empire, and in the Roman Empire, they worshipped other gods. They had statues and temples and all kinds of different things where people would go and offer their sacrifices to these gods. In Ephesus, and we'll learn this in a couple of weeks, months, years, when we finally get to the churches in Revelation, the church in Ephesus was dealing with the temple to the goddess Diana and the worship that was offered to that goddess. The Greco-Roman religious system is in place here, but our context in Scripture doesn't really support the idea that John would be introducing at the end here statues and things that people bow down to. There's something else that must be going on, especially with the fact that he said in the verse previous to this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. The context doesn't really fit this idea of statues and bowing down to worship, although you and I know In our culture and in our world, all over the place, there are religions that do that. There are Christian religions that bow down to icons and statues. There are non-Christian religions, Buddhism and others, that go to statuary and go to temple and offer their sacrifices. In the Near East, where they bring food to the graves of their ancestors to provide for them, they bow down to their dead relatives. They worship statuary. They bow down to other gods. We don't really necessarily do that here. You don't see any kind of little thing on the side here where people come up and do a little act of worship. That doesn't happen here, specifically here, but it's not too far away from us that it does happen, but that's not John's context here. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to keep your finger here in 1 John, and if you would, just turn to the book of Ezekiel. It's going to take a little bit of time to find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. So it's probably about halfway through your Bible. Ezekiel 14. There is something else that the Bible does talk about with respect to idolatry, more than just the kind of going to a temple and bowing down to a statue and offering sacrifice to a wooden thing or a metal thing. You can look it up online too. Not too long ago, a couple years ago, there was people in California that were bowing down to a cement traffic thingy that was preventing people from going into like a park or something. You know, it was just like a barrier. And they had painted it up and were worshiping it. What crazy stuff. But people do find things to worship. Ezekiel 14, starting at verse 1. I just want to read a few verses here and key in on what it talks about, what God says, idolatry. What is the idol? Where is it? Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. That's Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, Any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Going back to 1 John. There are different kinds of idols. Maybe you don't have a Buddha in your house. Or maybe you don't bow down to a wooden statue of Diana. Or maybe you're, well, I'm hoping you're not Hindu and have Vishnu all over the place or whatever. I hope that you don't have a statue of Jesus somewhere that you bow down and pray to. I really hope that that's not true. But I do know that you and I do have other idols, that we fall under this category of idols of the heart, and they're tough. As a matter of fact, there is an unlikely idol that Scripture gives us here to be on guard of, that John has been saying all throughout this letter, and the false teachers who left this group of people were preaching and proclaiming as the true God, and it was that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. One of the hidden idols to be on guard of, the most unlikely idol that you and I would conceive of, is that we're worshiping a false image of Almighty God. That we have forsaken who Jesus truly is, and proclaiming another gospel. that is idolatry. And we do need to be on guard that, as John has said here, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. If you and I are worshiping a Jesus that is less than the Son of God, we're worshiping an idol. And we need to be on guard about who Jesus is. And so, just some background on this very short kind of terse warning. But the rubber meets the road in all of us. And so there are some longer points today of implementation, of discussion, of considering what this might look like in our lives. We're not first century Christians that have these temples all over the place, and yet the idols of our hearts are still very, very real. An idol is defined as anything that would supplant God in his proper place in our lives. And so, beloved, use the genuine evidences personally. On a regular basis, do the hard work of introspection. The evidence that John gives us in his letter as to who are the genuine believers. And right off the bat, it's who is the Jesus that you have faith in. Is it the Christ of the Bible? Or do you place your faith in some aspect of religion? Not faith alone in Jesus Christ. Are you placing your faith in some religious observance that was never meant in Scripture to be a place of faith? It's the wrong object. Maybe you serve on the missions committee. We don't have one, so that's why I can use that. We don't operate that way. Maybe you serve on the missions committee. And for years, you have been giving 25% of your income to missions. And somewhere along the line, missions has become your God. And you think because you're so dedicated to what the heart of God is towards the unsaved, that that's what saves you. It happens throughout all religion. We dethrone God and put something in his place. And the easiest thing to dethrone is Jesus and who he is. Another of the genuine observances, I'll talk more about Christ here in a minute. That's a longer portion. Do you have love for the brethren? John has given that specific sentence and warning in here. You cannot hate your brother whom you have seen and say that you love God whom you have not. There cannot be animosity or hatred among genuine believers and followers of Jesus Christ. We might not like each other, but we have to love each other. I'm sure that there are people, and you know who you are, because you come to me, we disagree on things. And it's okay because we love each other. Right? I know that at times I say things and do things that step on people's toes. And that's not a really comfortable type of situation for me or the person whose toes I'm stepping on. Pastor, what do you think about this? I think that's a bunch of hogwash. Oh, really? I believed that all my life. Well, you've been wrong all your life. Time to get with it. Time to believe the truth. I've said that to you, right? You've said it to me. But we're still here because we love one another. And by the way, we do have to like each other too. It kind of comes with the territory. You and I, that's a genuine evidence. Use it regularly. If there's somebody in this room or part of this congregation that you don't love, that's probably the Holy Spirit working on you. Open that up and begin to reconcile that relationship with God and that person. It could be me. That's okay. We have work to do. We have to use the genuine evidences personally. And then there's the obedience to God's commands. Those are the three big ones. That was the kind of like the triumvirate in this letter. Who Jesus is, love of the brethren, and obedience to God's command. Very often people will ask me, they'll say, you know, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. What should I do in this situation? And it's been clearly defined in Scripture. If you're having a relationship with a person of the opposite gender and you're doing things physically that you only should be reserved for married couples, guess what? Scripture says that very clearly. That's fornication. You shouldn't be doing that. Period. I don't need to apologize for what Scripture says, do I? Obedience to God's commands are critically important as genuine evidences that we use personally, not to judge somebody else, but for the purity of the church and the purity of Christ in our lives. These are reflective things that John gives. They're also encouragements when we doubt, when we have struggle, when we are in sin. And the Holy Spirit does convict us and we repent of our sin. We don't just keep on sinning. Use the genuine evidences personally. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Recognize the lies, especially about Jesus. Any teacher or teaching who does not present Jesus in accordance with biblical truth is to be rejected. Outright. I don't honestly care if that teacher gets it right about giving. I don't honestly care if that teacher gets it right about missions. I don't honestly care if that teacher gets it right about marriage. If they get it wrong about Jesus, there is no way they can get it right about marriage or finances or missions. They might talk a good game, but if it isn't Jesus that the Bible presents, then what they're preaching out there in their missions is a different gospel. What they're trying to give you to reconcile your marriage is the wrong gospel. It is not Jesus Christ. They are to be summarily rejected. How's your toes doing? If you believe it just because the teacher says so, then their Jesus, who is the wrong Jesus, because he's not the Jesus of the Bible, is an idol. To guard yourself. Here's a question. Where did Jesus pay for sin? And to whom did he give the payment to? You know, we say that we trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins to pay the penalty for our sins. Where did he pay that penalty? And to whom did he pay? Answer, on the cross. And he paid God the Father. Hell and the devil had nothing to do with the atonement. There are preachers that we listen to and we read their stuff and send them money who say that Jesus went into hell and paid the devil. Both of those things are wrong. Jesus did not descend into hell when he died. And he did not pay the devil. Because our sin is against God. The devil has no part in the atonement. Period. That's a different Jesus. In his commentary, and I've used this quote before, I just really do love that. Concerning this verse, he says, "It's on us as individual Christians," Dodd, his name is Dodd. His last name is Dodd. It is on individual Christians to be on guard against any such God substitute. whether it's a political idea, some fashionable cult, or merely the product of one's own wishful thinking. The Democratic Party, the Republican Party, the Socialist Party, the Independent Party cannot save you or me or this country. They are not God's substitutes. Sometimes we act like they are, but they are not. Some fashionable cult, some wrong-headed teaching about who Jesus is gains in popularity because they have great music and they present a seeker-sensitive kind of church that makes everybody feel good. They never preach on sin. They never come to the cross. They just kind of make this Jesus a superstar. And our loved ones and people fall for it hook, line, and sinker. Constantly. Or we know that, or we think and say that God loves me and will forgive me so I can live however I want. That's wishful thinking. And that's the God of our own making. David Paulson writes about idols of the heart, specifically about this verse. He says, John's last line properly leaves us with that most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? I'm going to read that again. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? If so, that's an idol. Here's a classic kind of example in our lives of how this idolatrous system that we live in and live by works, how it operates, the thing that we're supposed to be on guard against, these idols of the heart. It's a classic example, and it's played itself out in homes in myriads of ways for as long as I can remember. You have two spouses, a husband and a wife. You have spouses. And one of them has an addiction of some sort. It used to be that it was only alcohol that a spouse could be addicted to, but that's not true anymore. There's all kinds of different addictive things. And you have a spouse that is an addicted spouse. And the other spouse is a rescuing spouse. Their personality is that of rescue. Each of those individuals, the term in counseling, and you've probably heard it or read it or whatever, it's called codependency. They have a codependent relationship. It's a sick, twisted dysfunction that they operate in, an addictive spouse and a rescuing spouse, and they play off of each other constantly. But what they don't realize is that it's a system of idolatry. Here's the addictive, there are a myriad of possibilities as well as to which idols those individuals are serving. It's a varied configuration, conglomeration of different idols. And so let's just take the addicted spouse right now, okay? That person's idols, trying to expose their addictive behavior, it could be motivated out of a love for pleasure. That God has been dethroned, and they like the euphoria that the addiction brings them. Whatever it is, it makes them feel good. It has become a functional replacement for Almighty God. It could be that they are drinking or participating in the addictive behavior as an escape from pain. Some pain, death, whatever, somebody, illness, and so they have just started an escape routine. They have a false savior. Maybe there is an idol of selfishness that has dethroned God in the life of this addictive person. And I don't, they're angry at the way they're treated in the world, at their job, at their spouse, at their kids, at their whatever. And so I deserve a break. That's an idol that has functionally replaced God. And so they participate in their addictive behavior. Or you know what? I really am a failure. I have let down my family. I've let down my spouse. I've let down the people at work. And I drink to drown out my sorrow, my regret, my remorse. Doesn't have to be drink. It could be any addictive behavior. But when I go to those places and the people that are around that are just like me, I mean, it was on the TV. It was Ted Danson in Cheers. And when Norm walked in to drown all of his problems with his wife and all of that, everybody went, "Norm, everybody at the bar accepts me. They all love me. They encourage me because I'm just like them." And on the idols go as functional replacements for God. Now let's take the other side, the rescuing spouse. What are their issues? Well, you know what? They're addictive. My spouse has an addiction, and they're ruining our family, but I'm going to hold this family together. I'm the one that's going to be strong. This family is going to make it through that. I'm the one that can do this. I'm the one that's going to make sure the children are happy. I'm the one holding this family together. There's a functional replacement for Almighty God. Me. I'm the one doing the rescuing. Or maybe not just holding the family together as a unit. This person who I'm married to has this addiction. And if I let them go, who's going to love this person? This person is so unlovable. I'm so great because I love them. Now, they would never say that to themselves. But they have a messianic thing going on there. Or on the other side, boy, I must really be messed up to deserve a spouse like this. If I leave, who else is going to love me? The self-deprecation in that situation. But when I talk to my friends, they all understand. They have spouses too that are like this. Maybe not as bad as mine, but they really know that I'm sacrificing. And they have pity for me. They accept me in my book club when I tell them all about how bad my spouse is. Those are all idol systems. And everything that comes with those systems, those idols of the heart, the behavior, the thoughts, and the emotions that are all tied to those kinds of things in that dysfunction. The idols mesh together even and sometimes complement each other. You see that in the illustration, the addictive spouse had friends and the rescuing spouse had, the messianic spouse had friends who were all supporting the idol. One drinks, the other one nags, that causes the one to drink, that causes the other one to continue to nag. The idols function together. How does the world offer solutions to codependencies like this? Well, the addictive one just needs a little bit of self-esteem. They need to feel better about who they are. There's no confession of sin. There's no reconciliation with God or with their family. They offer nothing but more idols. And it's incredibly destructive. That was a long illustration, but that is how it works. We need to recognize the lies, the things that dethrone God, something that has taken title of our hearts. Here's another one. I could do it all day long. You have an overprotective parent and a rebellious teenager. Guess which idols are functioning? If you think that you can protect and rule your child in a way that only God can, you got problems. Child, if you think that the authority of your parents is to be rebelled against and you need to be the own authority in your life, you have an idol. This even gets this false saviors. We substitute saviors other than God in our lives. All kinds of things. Sometimes we are defined and saved by our family unit. If everything's hunky-dory in my family, then I have peace in my heart. It doesn't come from God. It comes from my own making. And the way some families deal with that is we never talk about anything controversial in our family. It's always good. Everybody's always good. We'll sweep everything under the rug and we'll ignore what's going on with mom, dad, little Jimmy. That's how we do. We put up these false saviors. And when we can't handle it, we run to the refrigerator and get our comfort food as if the food is going to save us. And then we have obesity because we have a false savior. Money. The love of money is the roots of all kinds of evil. That's an idolatry. It's a false savior. We exercise and keep ourselves healthy because we want to look good. Or the doctor says we have to if we want to live. And I'm not saying that we should be bad stewards, but when exercise becomes our savior, guess what? Given enough time, you're all going to end up in a pine box. Me too. Me too. Or we have false saviors in other human beings. We tie our little red wagon to their star. Our whole world revolves around them and not around God. That's a false savior. There are other gods that we chase after. Comfort and pleasure. Sport, leisure, food. That's why God wants me to be happy is so evil. That is so evil. I'm not saying that God wants us miserable, but to think that God functionally operates so that I can be happy is ridiculous. Because for the sake of happiness, I will dethrone God and chase after what I think makes me happy. Whether it's what God says or not. For the false savior of acceptance with our peers or our colleagues or other men and women, we'll do all kinds of things that we would never even imagine. All kinds of things. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title of your heart? It's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight. The idols are myriad. Anything that has influence over us other than God is an idol. And so we need to be on guard, be on guard, be on guard. Idols aren't exclusively or even primarily outside of ourselves. They're right here. They're front and center. They're smack dab in the middle of our hearts. There are outside idolatrous influences from the world, the flesh, and the devil. John has already spoken of that. He's exposed them and addressed that in his letter. But the external idols, the external things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, only influence. They arouse those idols of the heart. We need to be on guard from those outside, from our culture, the culture in which we live in. I mentioned this in the sermon series so far. If you were to have a craving for chocolate and you went to some tribe somewhere in the world that has never heard of chocolate, they wouldn't have a need for it. Not like you do or I do, because we've heard of chocolate. We think we have these needs. That's not true. Because if we had a need, it would be universal. We need shelter, and we need food, and we need God. And that's about it. And of those three, we could probably do without shelter and food for a significant amount of time. Guard from the outside the culture. That's why there's no capital G. But then, be on guard. Guard yourselves from false religion. Do that examination of who the Jesus is that you have faith in each and every day. And then guard from the inside. Guard your heart. To keep yourselves from idols is to live with a wholehearted faith in Jesus. Salvation, health, finance, marriage, vocation, everything. Wholehearted faith in Jesus. That's how you keep yourself from idols. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who provides eternal life to anyone who comes to him in faith. He is the true revelation of God. Anything else is a counterfeit and a false substitute. On this truth, one can be certain. And on this truth, John ends his letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your word you command us to guard. We know that there are many idols in our lives. We've talked about them at length today. Maybe some of the things said don't apply to one person or another, but we all have to do that inspection of our hearts to know where we're running and what has replaced you in our lives. Help us to be honest, and by your Holy Spirit, Lord, give us insight to confess our sins and forsake them, especially the sin of idolatry. In Jesus' name, amen.